I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you've chosen to be a part of what we're doing this morning, and that that God brought you here, that whether you realize it or not. And my prayer is that you would leave through those doors different than when you came in, and I hope it's your prayer too. So we're going to take a break from our series we've been doing on being a purposeful Christian, and we're going to move here just for the next few weeks, just to observe, obviously, Christmas and the Christmas season. And I always call it Advent. I know I use that word kind of wrong, because when I say we're going to do an Advent series, I don't mean we're going to do the official Advent series that you might see in other places. I just mean we're going to observe the time around Christ's birth and focus in on that. And maybe, guys, this is more us than ladies, and I think I tell this joke every year, so I'm sorry if it's a repeat, but gentlemen, Christmas is coming, and it's coming pretty fast, so if you haven't done your Christmas shopping, we should probably do that. Luckily, some of us men, we wait a little bit long, and we think Amazon's going to deliver pretty fast, but I don't know if you've checked Amazon delivery dates. They're coming after Christmas now. So yeah, you're going to have to go to the store, guys, to do this. But Christmas is almost here. And I don't know about you, but don't you feel a little bit like you're just kind of crawling to the finish line this year? Like you get signed up for a marathon, you only trained for a mile, and you're at like mile 25 now, and you're just hoping to make it to the end and still feel your legs. Like, that's how this year has felt. Like, we're crawling towards the finish line. 2020 has, in many ways, maybe not for you, I'm assuming, though, it's kind of been a year to forget, right? It's been one of those things where, like, if I don't remember 2020 ever again, like, I was telling somebody the other day, in 10 years, hopefully 20, maybe 30, I'm going to go in for some operation, and the doctor's going to say, "Do you mind putting this mask on?" And I'm going to scream, and I'm going to be like, "No, don't say that. I've been traumatized by this." Like, but Christmas is almost here, right? Christmas is almost here, and granted, so far it feels a little bit different, right? This year feels a little different, but still, it's almost Christmas, and to be honest with you, it's timely. It's timely that it's almost Christmas. Christmas is always a chance for us to think and reflect on some truths that supersede our situations. Some ideas that really go above the circumstances that we live in. And it's a chance for us to think about that. The truth of Christmas transcends this year. The truth of Christmas transcends this decade. It transcends this century. It's truth that's timeless, and thank goodness for that. That we can look at this and pull ourselves out of our situation. It's great that we can end this year celebrating Christmas, because as we're going to see, I hope with the next few weeks, is that the story of Christmas in some ways is about dealing with a crisis. It's about handling a crisis, managing a crisis. And hopefully, this is going to be a great chance to bring perspective for us to the crises that we face, that we're trying to manage in our own lives here at the end of the year. And so I want to get into it. We're going to be in John chapter 1, if you want to turn there. We're going to look in John chapter 1. If you have the YouVersion or Bible app on your phone, and you go into events and you search Bethel Erie, one word, you'll find these verses. You'll find supporting verses in there on your phone, and you're more than welcome to do that. And if you are using your phone and you want to follow along more accurately, I'm using the NIV if you're going to use your own Bible there. But so in the Bible, so we're going to be in John chapter 1, but in the Bible there's four biographies of Jesus. There's four men who took it on themselves to write about Jesus' life with their own unique perspective and their own theme. Two of them were original disciples of Jesus, Matthew and John, and then there was a convert named Mark, who was taught by the church leader Peter. And then there was an original Greek convert, Luke, who was a physician taught by the church missionary Paul. And so you've got these four men. Each of them have the kind of their own perspective, and they decide they want to write a biography led by the Holy Spirit about Jesus. And when you read their biographies, each of them takes a different approach. They have a different theme. They have their own style. And in though even in those differences, you may have noticed when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're still very similar in the way that they write. They still share a similar structure and approach. But John, who we're going to read this morning, John takes a very different approach. John doesn't write like the others. There's a theological word that we throw out there called synoptic. The first three are called synoptic gospels. It means they're similar, synonyms, right? They're like each other. But John, he has his own approach, and it's clear in the way, when you read the way that John starts his biography of Jesus, that he's going for a different result. He's trying to go for a different angle, and he's a little bit more unconventional. So Luke, when he wrote, was a doctor. He was a historian. So his account of the beginning of Jesus' life is the most detailed, and you would expect this from a doctor, from a historian. Luke gives us a lot of detail about the beginning of Jesus' life. He gives us a lot of detail about the end, about Jesus' death, just kind of like you would expect from a very logical thinker, a very organized person. Luke's account is most likely the one that you'll read on Christmas Eve. It's the one that we're probably the most familiar with. Matthew's account is much more brief. Matthew's the one that gives us details about Joseph, a lot more information on Joseph. But the actual birth account that Matthew gives lasts about 8 verses. It's not very long. But he's the one that goes on to tell us that the wise men visited Jesus when he was 3 years after his birth. Mark, so that's Luke and Matthew. Mark actually skips Jesus' birth totally, and he just picks up the biography when Jesus was 30. But this makes sense if you read Mark. Mark is very direct, and his purpose really is to talk about the things that Jesus did as an adult. And so Jesus didn't do very much when he was a baby that was significant besides eat and sleep and fill cloth diapers, I guess, make messes and those things, right? So that's not much to talk about if you're Mark trying to focus on the things that Jesus did. So he picks it up later. And then there's John. And John begins his biography of Jesus in a very unique way. He starts Jesus's biography in the most logical place, you would assume. He starts it in the beginning. And so let's look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. This is what John writes. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." This is how John starts his biography of Jesus. And you might notice that John doesn't actually use Jesus' name here, right? He doesn't actually mention Jesus' name. In John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he doesn't actually say Jesus' name. He calls Jesus the Word. Later on, he's going to make that connection for us, that when he says the Word, he's actually referring to Jesus. And so when you read here at the beginning, and in fact, your Bible tries to help you out with that, I'm assuming by capitalizing the word, Word. You're going to get tired of hearing that word, by the way, this morning. But that tells us that he's talking about Jesus. He's going to make that connection later. But calling him the Word is pretty unique, and it's maybe a little bit odd to us because a word isn't a someone, right? A word isn't a someone. And by that I mean it's not a title that we're used to give to somebody. It might make more sense to us if John had said, in the beginning was the king, right? Oh, okay, I get it. In the beginning was the king. That's a person. He's probably talking about Jesus. Or maybe if he said, in the beginning was the child, right? The child. I get it. I'm tracking with you. Or in the beginning, maybe if he had said was the Savior, right? All of those we're used to, like a title. That's a someone, all right? So he's capitalized. He's going to be talking about Jesus. I get that. We understand it as a title or an expression of a specific person. But that's what John is doing. It's just not a title that we're used to, that we're familiar with. It is one, though, when he says the word, it's one that his original readers are familiar with. And so for John and his original audience, when he's writing this, the word that he uses here, word, the way he uses it, means it's an expression of something that is a thought. Okay, when he says the word, he means this is an expression of a thought. It's an expression of a thought. So think about this from a logical, and this is a little deep. So for those of you who aren't the deep thinkers, you might have to, you know, just stare at the wall for a minute while I explain this. But a word, if this hopefully makes sense, is a thought that's given substance. You have a thought, and then you say it, and now it has substance. Okay, a word is a thought that's given substance. It's a revealed thought. It's given substance by assigning a word to it. So you have a thought and you think, how do I explain this? So you give it a word, right? Maybe if you have an emotion and you want to express, this is the emotion I'm having, you're going to say, I feel upset. You gave a word, an expression, you gave that emotion substance, right? You said what it was. And that's what the word is for them. It's a revealed thought. So try not to let that confuse you. Today, our closest thing, similarity, is that when we say that someone's art expresses them, right? They express themselves through their art. That's kind of the closest thing that we have today. To their idea of the word, is that when someone expresses themselves through art, what they imagine in their mind, their thought, it's given substance, it's expressed by, it's revealed in their artwork. And for some of you, that works great, right? If you're playing Pictionary, I mean, people figure out what you're drawing immediately. When my kids walk into the living room, wherever I'm sitting, and they go, Dad, can you draw me a train? I go, oh, no. Because whatever I think in my mind is not what it looks like when I draw, right? I am not very good at expressing myself artistically, and it's sometimes, like Amelia will come in and she'll say, can you draw this? And I just kind of draw, and she's like, is that it? Yeah, sure, that's it, that's what it is. But for some people, for artists, right, what they make, they're expressing the thought, and you can clearly see, okay, I get what you imagined. I get what was in your mind because you've represented it, you've revealed it on this as this artwork. And so John begins by referencing the word, and which is the expression, the revealing, a substance of a thought. So he says that the word was in the beginning with God. In fact, the word was God. And what he means to say and is saying is that Jesus, who is the expression of God's essence, he is the expression of who God is inside. Jesus, who is the expression of God's essence, who is the substance of God revealed to man. Jesus, who is the explanation of the concept of God to men. He explains God to us. Jesus, then as the word is God. Jesus is God. That's what John is saying here. So we replace this with the word Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is why John starts here with his biography. He starts at the beginning. He starts when Jesus where Jesus was. See, this is a deep rabbit hole, and these are going to be incomplete descriptions, but here's what John is saying. God has revealed himself and explained himself to us with three distinct but complementary roles. God, we've talked about this as the Trinity before, and John is saying that Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and we talk about this as the Trinity, but I want to try to explain this as simply as I can. So it's not three gods, right? It's not three gods, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not three gods. It's three functions of God. It's three roles that God plays in our lives in the world. And so one is as God the Father. And as God the Father, he functions as the architect, the God of the universe, the sovereign king, right? As God the Father, he's over everything. He's the sovereign God. He's the architect. And then one role is as God the Spirit, where he functions as a helper and a partner for believers. He functions as a force and a direct participant in the spiritual affairs of Christians, the very close, direct connection and interaction with men and the world. And then also, you have one as the role of God the Son. And that's Jesus, where among other things, he functions as God's expression. He explains and expresses God. He's the special revelation of God to man. He is, as John would say, he's the Word. He said that because the people reading it would have understood, okay, so there's God the Father, and then there's God the Spirit who's interacting, but then there's also God the Son who is the expression. He explains God to us. He's revealing who God is to us. He is the Word. And so here John points out that as God the Son, the Word, who is God, just as much as God the Father is God, that's what he says in verse 1, that Jesus was God. He's the Word, but he was God. Jesus was there in the beginning. Jesus wasn't created. The Son, the Word, Jesus, he wasn't created. The Word wasn't born out of God like an actual Father and Son. The Word already existed because the Word, or Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning. He was God. So he wasn't created. He already existed. And so when we talk about, this is why I'm saying this and what John's getting at. When we talk about Jesus' birth to Mary, that's not actually his beginning. It's important to realize. It's not actually the beginning. And I'll show you why it's important to realize. But it's not actually his beginning. That's when the Word became flesh. That's when Jesus became flesh to explain him, God, to all of us. That's when he became flesh and he was revealed or expressed to men. The Word, Jesus, was pre-existent in the beginning, functioning with God, this is what John is saying, as God. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, performing his functions, and Jesus was God there in the beginning. And so, again, when we celebrate Jesus' birth, that's not where he began. It's just where he became the explanation to us of God. And this is why Jesus told the Pharisees, and this really threw them for a loop. This is why Jesus told the Pharisees, I've always existed, guys. I've always existed. And the Pharisees freaked out when he said it, right? And they tried to kill him because that's something only God can say. Only God can say, I've always existed. In John chapter 8, verses 57 to 59, so he had made a statement about how old he was or how long he's been around. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old, they said to him. And you say you've seen Abraham, because that's what he said. He's like, I was there with Abraham, who is a lot older than them, right? Long time ago. Very truly, Jesus says then, I tell you, he answered, before Abraham was born, I am. which is an expression that they heard and understood to mean, I've always been, I am, I exist, I always have existed, I'm just, before even before Abraham was, I existed, I've always been here. And so at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds, because it wasn't time yet. But this is why they got upset, because only God can say, I've always existed, and Jesus says, I think you're confused about something, I am God, just, I've always been. I've always existed. And this is what John is saying here in the beginning. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. And so John says, if we're going to start with Jesus' biography, if we're going to start his biography, then we have to start at the actual beginning. Because Jesus was there in the beginning with God as God. And then John points out to connect the dots, because, you know, so you start to think some questions and, okay, if Jesus was there at the beginning, John points out to connect the dots for us, if Jesus was in the beginning as God, then yes, he was there for creation. Look at verse 2 and 3. So Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through Jesus, all things were made. Without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. So, yes, you're thinking to yourself, okay, if Jesus was there in the beginning with God and was God, then yes, he was there at creation. Yes, he was a part of creation. In fact, John makes it very clear, he was the force in creation. He was a part of it. And along with, we know, the Holy Spirit, if you look at Genesis 1-2, in the beginning, you'll see, along with the Holy Spirit, they're all there. Because God was there. And so those functions were all there. Those roles were all there. It was through him that everything was made. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, or as John would say, the Word. The firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, Jesus, and for him. Now, I know some of you, the more astute, you notice the phrase here, but you're thinking, wait a second, you told me Jesus wasn't created, Jesus wasn't born, Jesus always existed, except Paul just said, right, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I know, you think you got me, right? This is the gotcha moment. But that's not what Paul is saying. That expression, they're saying he's the firstborn. That expression is their way of saying who gets the authority or who gets the rights. It's not a reference to birth. It's a reference to status. It's saying he's the firstborn son over creation. So when you have children in their time, the firstborn son, he got all the inheritance. He had the responsibility. If dad was gone, the firstborn son became the father, in effect. The firstborn son was responsible for everything. And so what Paul is saying with this verse is he's saying, Jesus, because of his role, Jesus, he's over everything. He is the firstborn son over creation, right? When you think of that as a role, as responsibility, Paul is trying to say, think of him like the firstborn son. He's going to inherit everything. He's in charge of everything. He runs everything. He's a part of all of that. That's what he's saying, that God the Son has all the rights and inheritance like the firstborn would of a family, which means that everything that is the Father's is also Jesus's. So Jesus, as the Word, long before he became flesh, on that Christmas day that we're going to celebrate in just a few weeks, Jesus was the agent of creation, making the world that we know. Again, this is going to become important here in a moment. So John then makes this statement. So again, he's starting Jesus' biography at the very beginning. Jesus was there, he was with God, he was God. Yes, he made creation, he was a part of that. Verse 4, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, what we can't immediately see here is that there is a significant shift in John's perspective in the middle of this sentence in verse 4. He makes that statement, right? That a statement that further clarifies Jesus' role in creation and eternity past. In him was life. So he's clarifying his role in creation, right? How he was a part of that. In him was life. It's a part of who Jesus is. He is the source of life. But then, in the very next part of the sentence, John's perspective shifts. From eternity past, in him was life at creation. That's who he is. It's part of him. To now he's recalling, he's shifted his perspective to the last 80 years when he's writing this. So it's almost like if you see in those movies where they zoom in really far and then they back out again. John has backed out all the way from eternity past, but now he's just looking 80 years into the past, give or take. And he's recalling within the last 80 years that light, that life was the light of all mankind. That's what he says in verse 4. Jesus, at creation, evidenced that he was life. He was a source of life. In him was life. Right? But now he's backed up to 80 years in the past, and he's looking back and he's saying, and that life became or was the light of all mankind. There was a moment where that life became the light of all mankind. And now John is going to make an intentional comparison for us to see. He wants to point something out about Jesus' birth when that life became the light of all mankind 80 years before he wrote this. He wants us to see what happened at that moment. And so from the very beginning of his book, he wants to point this out. He calls Jesus the life that became the light. And then he says this in verse 5. The light, Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he's going to make this intentional comparison. He's pulling out this metaphor. He wants us to see this, that Jesus was life, and then 80 years prior to his writing, that life became light. And he compares it to the darkness. He finishes verse 5, this summary of Jesus' existence, by saying that when Jesus came to men as the source of true life, as the Word, as the expression of God in human form, as the human form of the agent at creation, when Jesus was born to Mary, the life inside him was a light. He was a light that shined into darkness. And that word image that he's giving you is intentional and specific. He wants you to imagine when the power goes out for us and you light that candle, the difference it makes. The significant difference that a little bit of light will make in a very dark room. He wants you to imagine that comparison. The light in darkness. And so John is saying that Jesus is the life, and that life became a light in darkness 80 years ago for John when he was born to Mary. In fact, Jesus himself said this about himself. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus spoke again to the people, and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light. Look what he says, the light of life. Jesus was life. And he's saying, I came now as a light in darkness. You stick with me. You walk with me. You will always be in the light because you have the light of life. And that resonated with John. So John was there when Jesus said that, right? Sometimes we think of these in a weird chronology, but Jesus said that before John wrote this. And so John was there when Jesus said that, and it resonated with him. So John intentionally works his way at the beginning of this book into this metaphor because it resonated with him. When Jesus said, I am a light in darkness, John thought that's how we have to start this book. We've got to work. He was there in the beginning. He is the source of life. And when he was born, the thing that makes the most sense of me to explain it is that it was a light that turned on in darkness. And so he works his way to this metaphor of light versus darkness, and shifts to introduce this conflict that developed at the arrival of Jesus at his birth when the Word became flesh. So John wants us to see right off the bat in his biography that God came to earth as Jesus in order to combat the darkness. That's what he wants us to see here at the end of this introduction, that God came to fight the darkness. So what is that about? What is the story here? What is that? Why is this where John took his introduction, where John starts the biography of Jesus? John wants us to see that Jesus's birth from the beginning and then his life as well. He wants us to see Jesus's birth in the context of a universal crisis of darkness. There is a universal crisis of darkness. And so I want to talk about that just briefly here. So when God as the Father and the Word and the Spirit, so God, when they finished creating the world, God created men. This is going to be a review, but don't tune it out because it's a review. God created men and he placed them in Eden to enjoy life among God's creation and in God's presence forever with their children, with Adam and Eve's children. God made them perfect. He wanted them to live there, to have children and enjoy God's creation, enjoy God's presence forever. With each generation that came along, they would all enjoy God's presence there. However, there was more happening behind the scenes at that time than we see in Genesis 1 and 2. At the same time, one of God's angels, Lucifer, was not content to only worship God. He wanted to be God. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah describes Lucifer's choice and its result. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, Isaiah writes, inspired by God, about Lucifer, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of dawn." He's talking about Lucifer and describing how glorious he was as an angel. "You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" This was the first sin. This was the first refusal to worship God and submit to him. Lucifer was the original sinner. A number of angels aligned themselves with him, with Satan, in opposition to God's will, and placed themselves in submission to him instead of God. And they said, "We're going to be with you. We're going to follow you." And they recognize his desire to be God. And so for that act of sin, that rebellion against God, that refusal to choose to submit to God's will and worship God, Lucifer and his angels, who we now call demons, were cast out of heaven. And in this, Lucifer earned the names, among other names, he earned the names, the adversary of God and the false accuser of men, or the way we hear them, Satan and the devil. Satan means the adversary of God. And devil means the accuser, the false accuser of men. And so while Adam and Eve were enjoying, imagine this going on, while Adam and Eve were enjoying life eternal, they were choosing to submit to and so worship God, enjoying life with their lives. At the same time, here, Satan here was refusing and was fighting against God, fighting against submission to God, fighting against the worship of God. And so while they were submitting and worshiping, Satan said, I want to be above all the other angels. I want to be above the stars. I want to be like the Most High. And he is fighting against the worship of God and was cast out of heaven to the earth. And it was there then in the form of a serpent that Satan, the adversary of God, sought his revenge and accepted his role as the adversary. Well, I guess this is who I am then. And as the false accuser, the devil, Satan deceived Eve and Adam into making the one choice that would have been contrary to God's expressed will, right, to eat from the tree. Satan planted the seed of doubt inside of them, in which they chose just for one moment to submit to God's desires inside, and their action then in eating the fruit externally, their action then in eating the tree that he forbade them wasn't worship. It was sin. See, they had been submitted inside their whole lives up to that point, and everything they did was worship until that moment when inside, because of the seed of doubt that Satan planted, they did not submit inwardly. And they chose to eat. And so in that moment, they didn't worship God with their action. They sinned. And with that moment, Satan, the adversary of God, introduced the corruption and the cancer of his sin, of sin, darkness, the Bible calls it, into God's perfect creation. We know that moment changed everything. Most significantly, death and separation from God. Romans chapter 5. Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death then through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, familiar to many of you. All have sinned then because of this, and all fall short of the glory of God. Right? And so most significantly, death and separation from God is the immediate cause or immediate effect of sin that was introduced by Satan into humanity. But I want you to see the aftermath of that choice. I want you to really watch what's happening and understand the crisis of darkness and light, and watch really what happens in the aftermath of that choice. When God confronts Adam and Eve about their choice, you're familiar with the story, I hope, but they hide, right? When God confronts Adam and Eve, they hide because they're ashamed. Right? And they no longer are innocent of evil. They're no longer innocent of immorality. And so this manifests itself in their embarrassment that they're naked. And so they hide. And look, after the curse, what God does, though. In Genesis chapter 3, so God curses them because of the sin. There's consequence for sin. But then look what happens. The Lord God then, in verse 21, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "A man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and then live forever, but be sinful." And so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So I want you to see the aftermath of this conflict, this crisis of darkness combating what God made, of sin fighting God's perfect creation. God clothes Adam and Eve. You can almost, if you could put yourself in this situation, this story, you can almost feel the compassion and the love that God has for Adam and Eve, for his creation. He made them in his image. They're his expression, right? Through he breathed life into them. They're his unique creation, his masterpiece. You can feel the compassion and love, but mixed with regret and disappointment in these verses, in this story. He sees their shame, and he sees their embarrassment and their helplessness, which shouldn't even be a thing. You shouldn't be feeling this. You shouldn't be feeling this shame, this embarrassment. You shouldn't be feeling this helplessness. Like, we don't know what to do next. We don't know what to do now. It shouldn't even be a thing. And God loves them in it, and he clothes them. And then he does maybe the hardest thing. He can't be in the presence of sin. So God has to remove Adam and Eve from his presence, from their home that he made for them, to live forever with him, with his creation. And he places guardian angels there to prevent them from ever returning. Imagine that moment, the finality of it, them walking away from God. They're standing at the entrance of the garden. They're walking away, never to come back. Imagine just the significant heartache that has to be occurring at that moment as they leave to never return and just walk slowly away into the distance, walking away from God the Father, from the Word, from the Spirit, with every step moving farther and farther away from God's presence, from the life and light. The adversary had accomplished what he was hoping for. And sin not only corrupted men in the way that God designed them, it also corrupted creation itself. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, the first sinner. But they have hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Meaning the relationship that Adam and Eve had with creation then and God, that would all be restored one day. Creation and men's intended relationship with God and design had been frustrated. It had been corrupted. Every single person born from that moment on was born under the laws of sin and death. And I want you to remember what John is saying. Jesus was there. He was watching this. He had been a part of creating what was good. And Jesus was there when Adam and Eve had to walk away from him, had to make that long trip away from his presence, further and further away from the relationship that he, God, the Father and the Word and the Spirit had designed, the way they had made it. Jesus had to watch it happen as they walked away. This is the darkness. Every single person born from that moment on was born under the laws of sin and death, the law that says you must sin, and because you sin, you must die. Every single person born from Adam and Eve as they left is born into that darkness. This is the darkness. This is the crisis. Darkness is caused by the corruption of sin. It was introduced by Satan, the adversary, in the world and in humanity. It's characterized by evil, by death, by unbelief, by separation from God. And God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit had to watch them walk away, knowing it was they were walking into darkness away from the light of life. That's the crisis. Men are in darkness, but they were supposed to be in light. It wasn't part of the plan at creation. And the corruption of sin, the darkness, it is a universal crisis that continues to corrupt and continues to destroy to this day. Listen to this. 235 million people across the world require humanitarian aid to survive. 235 million people without the help of an external organization would die because of starvation, because of disease, and things of that nature. There are currently at least 38 ongoing violent conflicts, wars across the globe. Right now, today, people are being shot and killed in war. Globally, there are over 2 million cases of human trafficking. Most are either sex trafficking or slave labor. 2 million cases of kidnapping and trafficking going on globally. In the United States, 200,000 of them are here. 200,000 people are trafficked every year in the United States. There have been almost 40 million abortions this year across the globe. 40 million babies who never had a chance. This year, 3 million people in the Philippines were affected by a volcano eruption. Flash floods in Indonesia and India killed hundreds. This year, earthquakes rocked China, India, Iran, Philippines, Russia, Turkey, and the Caribbean. The worst locust swarm this century affected Asia, East Africa, India, and the Middle East, destroying millions of crops. There have been more hurricanes this year in the United States than we have letters in the alphabet. Forest fires burning millions of acres of land in Australia and the U.S. this year. And yes, let's not forget the COVID-19 pandemic. Worldwide, COVID-19 has played a part in the deaths of 1.5 million people. This is all the result. It's all the result of the universal crisis of darkness. There is a crisis in the world that started the moment that Satan sowed the seed of doubt in Adam and Eve, and then they walked away into darkness. And since then, everybody born from Adam and Eve has been born into darkness. And all that we experience this year and we see going on in the world is evidence that men live in darkness. This is the crisis. Sin corrupted everything, not to mention all the effects that we live with every day that I didn't mention, like cancer and heart disease and people living based on subjective truth, corruption in politics and authority, right? Hatred of each other in men. All of those are evidence of the universal crisis of darkness. A book I read once summarized the situation this way. God created a good creation that is currently under the influence of cosmic forces that run contrary to the ways of the Creator God. Those forces include the powers of sin and death, which have conscripted the human race through Adam in their efforts to separate God and His creation. This effort, this crisis of darkness, the contrast between light and darkness, this effort started by Satan, is the crisis that humanity and creation faces today. And you can almost imagine God the Father speaking to Himself, the Word, the Spirit, as they watch Adam and Eve walking away from the garden, saying, it's going to get much worse for it. It's going to get very, very dark for them. And we're going to need to rescue them from the darkness that's coming. They're going to need a light. They'll need a rescuer to infiltrate the darkness. And the only one that can fight the darkness, the only one that the darkness can't overcome, is a source of true life, the one who created them in the first place, Jesus. It's going to have to be you. They're going to need the Word to be made flesh. The light of life is going to have to come rescue them from the crisis of darkness. We just have to wait for the right time. And so John says, regarding Jesus' birth, in verse 4 and 5, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, cannot, will not overcome. And John's statement here also indicates that the light of life is still illuminating men. It's still fighting the crisis of darkness, and the darkness is still losing one person at a time because the light was born in darkness. Darkness can't win. Jesus, the Word, and His ministry, His life and light, is still combating the darkness, is still winning, and John's not wrong. So this Christmas is a chance for us to look at, in light of all the crises that we have experienced, and all the crises that we face. 2020 was a year to forget, but this Christmas is a chance to look at everything around us and see it as part of a bigger crisis. What we witnessed this year is just evidence that there is a crisis between darkness and light. The crisis with darkness. And understand, this is why we needed a rescue. And darkness isn't going to win, because the light is still shining. Because life came to men. And so as we think about the crisis that we've faced, remember the bigger picture. Remember, we are witnessing darkness in its death throes, fighting to separate God from as much of His creation as He can. The problem is, 80 years before John wrote this, darkness lost because light came. So praise God, our rescuer came and shined in the darkness and still does.